event series for this year. We are going to take a break from 1 John for the next several weeks. We'll come back to it. Fortunately, we came to a good stopping point into the chapter. And step into our Advent series. Again, kind of building on that theme of what the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come and take water without the water of life without price. Kind of building on that and this idea, oh, come all ye faithful, right? We know that hymn. Oh, come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. Why? What's the come? That theme continues. We get into my favorite of the Advent hymns, which is O Come Emmanuel. And that kind of deep, resonant, almost strident kind of feel that it has. There's something not quite right because we're looking for the coming of Emmanuel, of God with us. This one is the idea of the faithful coming. Come and celebrate. Come and see what's going on. Come and reenact this scene that Edda put up here for us at the house 2 years later when the wise men do show up, because she gives into my whims, and I gave her grief the first year I was here for having the wise men at the manger, and that's a personal pet peeve. But this to reenact this coming, to reenact that coming moment when the shepherds show up at the manger and behold the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths that the angels told them to come look for, to come and experience what the prophets told us to look for, to come and see what the wise men were seeking when they went to Herod and said, hey, do you know the one who's been born king of the Jews? That an invitation to come is what I want us to dig into a little bit over the next few weeks. And to see how we're called to come and what we're called to come to. And the first place we're going to go is, since we're in the prophet's candle, we're going to stick to the prophets. And in this case, we're going to go to Ezekiel, which is going to be a lot of fun because Ezekiel's always fun. We're going to come to the spirit of Christmas. Now, okay, let's deal with the spirit of Christmas here, just from the get-go, before we even get into it. That term gets tossed around a lot, right? By Christians and by non-Christians, by the world. Oh, the spirit of Christmas, right? Watch any Christmas special on TV, any Christmas special on TV. And eventually someone's going to talk about the spirit of Christmas. And, oh, the spirit of giving, the spirit of joy, the spirit of family, the spirit of togetherness, the spirit of love. Oh, isn't that great and fluffy? You watch Dickens, right? You read Dickens or you watch a presentation of A Christmas Carol. And he's got the three spirits he deals with, right? The spirit of Christmas past, and the spirit of Christmas present, and the spirit of Christmas future. And we fix Scrooge, right? We take him from this ornery, selfish, greedy, money-grubbing old man to generous and kind and loving and appreciating other people. Isn't that a great story? And it is. I mean, like, those kind of changes, those are meritable and those are meritorious and good. But the thing is, that's actually not the spirit of Christmas. Christmas would be a lot easier if that were the spirit of Christmas. That's kind of the spirit of, like, human togetherness. And maybe it's the spirit of some of the pagan tradition or the pagan roots of celebrations around the end of December. But the thing is, that's not the spirit of Christmas. The spirit of Christmas ultimately is Holy Spirit himself. And so in this way, we are kind of doing a continuation of last week's sermon as we looked at what Holy Spirit is drawing us into as believers. When I say come to the Spirit of Christmas, what I mean is come to Holy Spirit, because he's working here. Because after all, I'm not there in the passage, but what does Gabriel say to Mary from the get-go, right? Gabriel the angel shows up to Mary and he greets her in a way that kind of blows her mind. And then one of the things he tells her is, you'll be with child when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And don't make that weird. Essentially, where Gabriel's saying is, like, look, the child that you're going to carry is God himself. This is Holy Spirit's work. And then Jesus is going to be born, and as God incarnate, is going to live his entire life fully in submission to the Father and fully empowered by Holy Spirit. Ultimately, Christmas boils down to God himself. And in this case, so the spirit of Christmas is Holy Spirit himself. And I want us to look as Ezekiel encounters this in a pre-birth of Christ, pre-New Covenant situation with prophecies that look forward to both immediate fulfillments and also future fulfillments that we've seen in scriptural history. Ezekiel encounters what the spirit of Christmas really is. Who? The spirit of Christmas really is. So we're in Ezekiel chapter 11. A little bit of context here, just for fun, and because I find it important. anytime we study scripture to look at context. So Ezekiel is one of the most fascinating prophets of the Old Testament. If you haven't read Ezekiel lately, and you're in, you know, you're up for kind of an adventure, that's a fun place to go. Ezekiel is ministering, again, just historical context here. Jeremiah comes a little bit later, but probably overlaps maybe, I don't know, 10, 20 years, maybe, with Ezekiel, except that Jeremiah is ministering in Jerusalem to those left behind by the exile of Babylon, while Ezekiel went with the exile into Babylon. And he's there with the exiled peoples. That's where he does his prophetic ministry. But Ezekiel's prophetic ministry is a little bit crazy. If you read, the Holy Spirit calls him to do things that are a little bit wild. At one point, he builds a city out of the mud, and he lays down on his side to lay siege to it for quite a while. He goes around naked for a while. All these things that, that God tells him to do to demonstrate what's going on. He's acted out prophecy. He stole the burrow through the walls of the city at some point. It's pretty nuts. But the other thing he's really known for is this image of God enthroned between the cherubim. And the cherubim are not like any wings you've ever pictured. Okay, these are not like cutesy little chubby angels with wings and harps and bows with harps and arrows. They're these crazy fork-faced, multiple-legged arms or hands beneath the wings, eyes all over the place, creatures that are pretty terrifying. And they're accompanied by these giant spinning wheels that kind of look, by descriptions, sort of like gyroscopes. It's like the wheel within a wheel. So the wheel going that way, the wheel going that way. They go all directions, but they never turn. But they're always spinning. There's all kinds of stuff going on. And eyes all over the wheels. And we read the descriptions and go, like, okay, you lost me.
Right. But what he sees are these images, these revelations of God's nature and character that kind of very intentionally go way beyond our expectations and way beyond what we're used to. Ezekiel's whole ministry is a ministry of pulling us out of our comfort zones. And even as modern Christians, if you go back and you read Ezekiel and you actually take it seriously and it doesn't take you out of your comfort zone, then something is wrong. Like really seriously wrong. Ezekiel reminds us that our God is a supernatural God, that he does not fit into the boxes that we built for him, and he's never going to. And the calling he puts on our lives, it often isn't going to fit into the boxes that we've built either. That's the God that Ezekiel encounters. That's the God that Ezekiel leads us to, and that's where we want to come to this Advent when we come to the spirit of Christmas. So, immediate context then in chapter 11, Ezekiel, though ministering and living in Babylon, has been drawn, and the way he words it, he says, in the spirit I was taken, and there's debate about whether or not Ezekiel was physically moved or he just sees this in a vision, but God calls him to prophesy against the leaders in Jerusalem who are saying things that are not God-informed but are human-informed and do not bring God into the equation. He makes these prophecies. He sees a leader die on the spot and then sees these four living creatures and the wheels and the presence of God actually lift up out of Jerusalem and go off to a mountain to the east and rest there. And there's this whole, there's a whole big interpretive picture in seeing the glory of God depart Jerusalem in this moment. It's very intentional. But that's just context for where we are now, because then what he's going to launch into is what happens after that, what's coming down the road well after this departure of God's glory, and what's going to look like when God's glory essentially comes back, especially in his people. So we'll pick it up in chapter 11 and in verse 14. And this will be up on the screen if you want, or you can grab a Bible in front of you and read this. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Go far from the Lord. This land has been given us as a possession. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, Though I have removed them far away among the nations, and though I have scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. When they come there, They will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it, and I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. But as for those whose hearts go after their detestable things and abominations, I will bring their conduct down on their heads, declares the Lord God. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went up from their midst of the city and stood on the mountain which is east of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision I had seen left me. Then I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, even though sometimes it gets a little bit deep. Maybe thank you because it gets a little deep. As we chase it down, I know, Lord, that we will not chase down every detail this morning. We will not iron out every single wrinkle to the degree that it satisfies some of us, maybe all of us. But I also know this. There are some core truths here that you are indeed calling your church in this place, in this time, to hear, to understand, and to respond to. And while I know my own tendencies to get lost in the details, I'll pray this for myself, that you would yank me out. Speak through me to teach that which is vital for us right now, that we can respond to the call that you have for us right now in this time. Spirit of truth, guide us in all truth in Christ's name. So, let's come to the spirit of Christmas. Let's take a little bit closer look at that. Starting with this. Spirit of Christmas, Holy Spirit himself, he's a spirit of restoration. He's a spirit of restoration. Okay? So, like I said, Ezekiel is ministering to the exiles who were in Babylon. Chaldea. As a Ur of the Chaldeans, it's all the same place. Okay? Which, if you recognize that phrase, Ur of the Chaldeans, that's where Abraham originally came from, before God called him out. Remember that? Okay. Biblical history, we'll get out of it. Anyway, Ezekiel's there, and here's what's going on kind of socio-politically at the time. You have those who were left in Jerusalem, and by and large, those who were left in Jerusalem, because this was Babylon's kind of standard operating procedure, those who were left in Jerusalem were kind of dregs of the land. They were the poor. They were those without title or authority. They were the least, okay? And Babylon works a lot of times, and they work this way in Jewish history, in a series of deportations. And it kind of depends on how a city-state responds to being conquered. Because conquering works a little differently. Babylon doesn't show up and then leave like a Babylonian garrison and say, you now belong to Babylon, and we're going to run every aspect of your lives. They don't work the way Rome will work several centuries later. Babylon shows up, they beat the living tar out of you, they break down your gates, they take your treasures, and then they say, hey, we're going to leave now, but here's the thing you need to recognize, we're in charge. We're the big bullies on the block. So you will pay us revenue every year. You'll pay us tribute. If you fail to pay us tribute, we will be back, and we will beat you up again. And then we'll come back and we'll beat you up again if you keep refusing to fall in line and pay us tribute the way you're supposed to. Well, Israel, like so many other nations, is a little bit stubborn. They pay tribute for a while the first time around, and then decide, we're not going to do this anymore. What's Babylon going to do about it? Babylon shows up at their doors again and beats the living tar out of them and takes more treasures. And when they do that, every time they do it, they take another round of exiles. So the first time they come, they take the very tip-top of the people of Israel. They take the king and replace him with their own installed ruler. They take the top nobles. Hostages, if you will. Right? The second time they come and they take more. Third time they come and they take everybody except the very dregs. It's probably in that first or second deportation that they take like Daniel and his friends. Probably the first, because Daniel's kind of upper crust. Right? And that's why they take Daniel and his friends and they make wise men out of them, essentially. Okay? At this point, we've gone through all the levels of deportations, all the levels of Babylon coming back, kicking down the door, saying, remember, I'm the big bully on the block, and you seem to have forgotten it. I'm going to get you back in line. And the few that are left, instead of realizing, man, we really should straighten up and fly right, they decide, oh, we must be the favored ones of God because we are still in the presence of the temple, as though the temple, the building itself, is what really matters. Okay? So they're pretty proud of themselves, and they have decided that all of the Israelites, all of the Judahites, really, who have been deported by Babylon, they were the ones who were in the wrong. And God is punishing them specifically by deporting them away from his presence, because his presence, obviously, is only in the temple. So he's punishing them. We're the ones in the right. Aren't we better than you? Why don't you all just stay away? Because clearly, God does not want you in his land and around his temple. That's the statement that's coming from Jerusalem. Okay. So God speaks to Ezekiel, referencing this idea, which, by the way, Jeremiah also has to address, and with great difficulty. Where the Lord comes to me saying, son of man, here's what I want you to do. I want you to understand that everyone around you here in exile, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, the whole house of Israel, the ones to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go away, you don't belong here, God is clearly punishing you, says, no, they're wrong. As a matter of fact, if anything, those who have been exiled are, God is saying, are responding better to me than those who are still in Jerusalem. And so to them, I have given this spirit of restoration. To them, I'm giving this promise of restoration. They said, go far from the Lord, this land's been given to us. But you say to them, verse 16, thus says the Lord God, which, by the way, is that kind of that key phrase of prophecy, speaking forth the words of God. Thus says the Lord. Not thus says Ezekiel, but thus says the Lord. I've removed them far away physically, and I've scattered them among the nations. But I love this. Yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries that I sent them to. He says, look, you guys are so proud. You Jerusalemites who stayed there are so proud that you're in the shadow of the temple as though that means something. But you are not in the shadow of me. You have not been in my sanctuary. You've just been by this building. It says, those that went out, I was a sanctuary to them in the midst of their trials and their difficulties. Which is really huge, actually, because we're dealing with a culture that, by and large, I'm talking ancient Near Eastern culture, that understands gods as regional or local deities, right? The gods in the minds of the ancient Near Eastern cultures are, this is the god of this area. This is the god of the highlands. This is the god of the lowlands. This is the god of the sea. This is the god of the storms. Gods have sway over their specific regions. And so the understanding was this Yahweh that the Hebrews worship, he also is in charge of this specific locality. That's why his temple's there. And one of the things that God actually is showing the world through Israel is actually, no, I'm not bound by any place or time. I stand well over place and time. And I'm eternal and I'm great. And so he says, I went with the exiles, clearly. I was a shelter to them when they were in a difficult place. I would continue to be a spirit and an actor of restoration for them. And so he says this, to prove it, to demonstrate it, to illustrate it, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back to the land, and I'm going to continue to restore the land and yourselves and your lives and your hearts. I'm going to keep working to show that restoration. It looks a whole lot like a Jesus who sees a man being lowered down on a pallet through the roof because his friends brought him to him for healing because he's paralyzed. And Jesus says to this man, he doesn't say, hey, right off the bat, you know, be healed, get up and walk. He says, your sins are forgiven you, right? The Pharisees balk in that moment. How can you forgive sins? You're not God. What's Jesus do? He says, okay, I'm going to prove it to you. To demonstrate, to illustrate that he's been healed spiritually, I'm going to heal him physically. Boom, heals him physically. He takes up his pallet. He walks away. Right? That's what God is saying to the exiled Israelites here. He says, I'm going to demonstrate the restoration that's happening spiritually by bringing you back to the land and restoring you physically, because this is a thing that God does. He restores what's been broken. He restores what's been lost. That's been the overarching story of Scripture from Genesis 3. Starting in Genesis 3, God says, you broke it, I'm going to fix it. You can't fix it no matter how hard you try. And there's this ongoing story of restoration, and this is just a piece of it. Our celebration of Advent, of the coming of Messiah, and eventually the second coming of Messiah, is a story of restoration, bringing the world back to what it should be and bringing us back to what we should be. Because we were made not to be these independent little ants running around this planet, and every now and then we offer a sacrifice to a god or a moment of prayer or a moment of worship, and we kind of appease our own consciences by saying, oh, we've done this thing that makes us feel better about ourselves. We were meant to be created beings made in the image of our Creator, living in an ongoing, constant relationship with Him. And the Holy Spirit restores us into that relationship. That is the beautiful thing that He calls us to, that beautiful restoration. And that's what He says to Ezekiel, saying, hey, you need to tell them. I'm restoring you, and I'm going to demonstrate it with this. I'll gather you from the people, I'll send you out of the countries which you've been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. It's something he says he's working on internally. I removed them far away, but I was a sanctuary to them. But to demonstrate it physically, I will bring you back to the land. To show that these folks that stayed in the land and don't actually yield to me, that have a lot of pride in themselves, that they're in the wrong. This is what Ezekiel experiences. He sees Holy Spirit, he sees God, the Spirit of restoration. And as believers in a new covenant era, as believers experiencing this time between the Advents, that idea of restoration can't get lost, and yet it does. We lose track of the idea that a big thing of what God, what Jesus, what Holy Spirit is trying to do in our lives is to bring us back to what we were meant to be. He didn't call us and say, hey, I'm going to save you and then just leave you as you are. You get to kind of marinate in your filth, but with the hope, but you know, with the knowledge that eventually heaven, you know, you'll die or I'll come back, and all of a sudden now you'll be perfect. He says, I called you and redeemed you to enter you into a process of restoration where you're made to be more. And that's why sometimes I look at us as believers and I look at church culture and I wonder, does it look like we're being restored, or does it look like we're imitating what's around us? Does it look like we're just kind of staying put where we are because it was safe there? Or does it look like we're being made into what we were meant to be? And that image of, I don't know about you guys, but when I hear restoration, I can't help but think of classic cars. When I was growing up, we'd go out to Western South Dakota, middle of the prairie, every year when I was a kid. And my dad's from there. And the thing about the prairie is that it's bone dry. And so old cars, when they got abandoned there, they just kind of sat, but they didn't really rust, didn't rot out too badly. And so it became kind of like barn finds in the northern Great Plains are pretty cool, because like you'll find them and they're in surprisingly good shape, and they can be taken from this dusty, battered old hulk, and you'd be amazed what people turn them into. Every year, actually, in Spearfish, South Dakota, they do two different car festivals. There's a Corvette festival, and there's an Impala festival. I actually like the Impalas better than the Corvettes. I know that's kind of weird for like a 12-year-old boy, but I like the Impalas. They're great cars. And so many of them, like, they'd put them out for the car show, and they'd have these whole picture boards of this is how it started and this is how it is now. And sometimes I look at this as Christians, and I'm like, God wants to take you from the beat-up, dusty Hulk that doesn't run and has rips in the seats and turn you into this beautiful showroom model again, because that's what you were made to be. That's your fullness. But we don't do it. We don't want to be restored, because being restored takes work and takes pain usually. And yet, the spirit of Christmas, the spirit of the coming of Jesus, is a spirit of restoration. He's calling churches to that. He's calling individual Christians to that. He's calling us to show it as well. He's a spirit of renewal as well, making things new. Okay, it's not about just polishing up the old. It's actually making things new. So maybe I should call us restomods, not restorations. We go on. When they come there, okay, he's talking about the exiles. When they come back to the land that I'm bringing them back to demonstrate that I've restored them, they'll remove its detestable things and abominations from these. Basically, they're going to show up and they're going to put things back right. They're going to make it new again. Because if you know Israel's history from the Old Testament, here's what you know. You know that it's a story of, yes, we're going to follow God with all our hearts, and maybe not. Maybe just a few idols here and there, maybe a few false gods, you know, a little dalliance into worshiping Molech, and maybe Solomon puts a few high places up on hills, and it's a whole story of then, like, oh no, that's all wrong, fix it, go back. Drift off, fix it, go back. And some kings, they do a really good cleanse of the land, and some kings do a so-so cleanse of the land, and some kings don't even care, and they dive deeper into the sin. That's the story of Israel's history in Chronicles and Kings, right? It's not something that ended with the deportations. And in fact, Jeremiah deals with it. Some of the other prophets deal with it, even in a time when God has shown his judgment through actors like Assyria and Babylon. And yet still, Israel, God's people, are still choosing some falseness, some falsehood, very intentionally. And so God says, when I bring these people back to demonstrate the restoration, they're going to affect the renewal of the land. They're going to remove the detestable things and the abominations, the idols and the false gods and those practices that go with them. He says, this of them, I'm going to give them one heart and put a new spirit within them, and I'll take their heart of stone out, and I'll give them a heart of flesh. We read this sometimes through a New Testament perspective, and we're like, oh, flesh is a bad word. Because in Paul's writings, especially in the New Testament, flesh is a bad word. He uses sarps, that's a Greek word for flesh, as a pretty technical term to refer to the fallen sinful nature. Okay? That's not how Ezekiel is using it here. When he talks about heart of flesh, he's going from heart of stone, something hard and unyielding, something cold and not alive. And God says, I'll take their heart of stone, I will give them a heart of flesh, one that is soft and malleable and warm and alive. To go from death to life, from coldness to warmth, from non-responsiveness to responsiveness. That's the heart I will give to my people. And again, we're talking double fulfillments here, right? Because there is a degree to which God is saying this is going to happen in a physical way, not necessarily like actual organs being replaced, but when they come back from exile, they'll be more responsive to me, and historically they were. Okay? But also he looks forward into a new covenant era. He's looking at us. He's looking at those, at any of us, Jew or Gentile in descent, it doesn't matter, who respond to Jesus as Messiah and experience this new life, experience the restoration that comes from Holy Spirit's indwelling presence in Christ. And he says that heart of deadness and lack of response to me, I'm going to replace it with a heart of life and warmth and being able to be shaped in my hand and changed. It runs a real parallel course to what we've just read in Jeremiah about how I will put my laws on their heart. Not just on tablets of stone, external, but change something internally. That's the renewal. That's being made new, being made what we were meant to be from the get-go. This is the promise that Ezekiel relays in this time, but also passes it down through the ages to us. But I love this, because he goes on. There's a purpose clause in it. So that what? So that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Because I am not giving them a heart of flesh so that they can feel good about themselves and then live however they want to. I'm giving them a heart of flesh so that they will be responsive to me. So that their character will look like my character. So that the things they observe will be the things that I taught them to observe. So that they will do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with their God. That's what I'm calling them into. They'll be my people. I'll be their God. And there are other great parallels to this. I just referenced Micah. That was Micah 6:8. But also, there's a really cool cross-reference here. If you go to really the whole story of Hosea and Gomer, which is, again, kind of an intricate and mind-blowing story if you really read it for what it is. And one of those things that he does, and again, kind of mind-blowing, one of his kids, when the kid is born, God says, okay, name the kid not my people. And then later on in the story, he says, okay, I want you to change not my people's name to my people. It's demonstrations and illustration of how even Israel itself has gone from not my people to being my people. But even bigger, it's those who never had an entrance into Israel, into God's physical people, are invited in Christ to be part of God's people. They were not my people. Now they are my people. Ezekiel is kind of referencing the same idea. They'll be my people and I'll be their God. And while he shows us, yeah, this is going to happen in a real way with these exiles from Jerusalem who are going to come back, he's looking forward to us as well. There's two sides of that, right? As for those whose hearts are still going after detestable things, he says what? I'll bring their conduct down on their heads. Essentially, you can yield to the renewal. You can be renewed by Holy Spirit. Or you can continue to chase the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. And see it all rain down on your heads. And this isn't a story of like retribution theology. This is not karma. This is simply God saying, look, you walk with me, we renew you, we make you what you're meant to be. You choose to reject me, and what you're going to find is it just doesn't work. Because that's not the life you were made for. Honestly, this is what makes evangelism such a compassionate thing. Because the idea is this, that we recognize as believers, and we should recognize, that these acts of rebellion are self-destructive. When you find that you define reality in a way that God does not define reality, You can chase it down as much as you want to. You can reframe the conversation however you want to. You can make adjustments to life however you want to make those adjustments. But the fact of the matter is, it's still not reality. And the more you chase down a false reality, a lie that is not in accordance with God's character, God's creation, and God's word, the more you chase it down, the more you find that it just falls apart and it just doesn't work. Because you weren't made for it. You were made for a life that reflects the character and the nature of your Creator. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. What God says is, if you let me take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh that's responsive to me, I will make you new. You know that terminology, right? New creation. Paul uses that, New Testament stuff. I'll make you new. Doesn't mean you'll be perfect all the time, but it means you'll walk with me, you'll be restored to me. But if you choose not to experience that renewal, you will experience the consequences of it as well. That's going to be here and now. That's going to be eternal. That's going to, we're talking about life falling, life not working. We're talking about, the whole range of issues. We're talking about hell. So when, as the church, we call out the world on, hey, that's a lie, if we do it the way we're supposed to, the way we're supposed to is, hey, that's a lie and it's hurting you. Here's truth. It's in Christ. It's redemption and renewal and restoration in Jesus Christ. And it will make you new. And it works because it's true. Instead of a self-destructive lie, it's a healing truth. That's what the gospel is. That's what Jesus came to die for us and save us really is. It's a healing truth. Holy Spirit is also a spirit of responsibility, though. Right? I'm already getting there. Here's what Ezekiel does with this information. Right? Ezekiel says, okay, so I saw all of this, and I heard all this, and Jesus, and God told me to say all these things, and then I'm still in this vision. Remember, again, context, in this vision, he's in Jerusalem, or kind of outside looking at Jerusalem at this point. He says, and in the vision, then I see the cherubim, and the wings, and the wheels, and they lift up, and the presence of God goes with them, and they go, and they hover over a mountain east of Jerusalem. They leave the temple precincts. Okay, again, illustrating the idea that these people who are left in Jerusalem think, oh, we're in the shadow of the temple. We must be in God's presence. But they don't acknowledge God. They acknowledge his temple. That's it. And God says, I'm not there because you don't want me there. I'm not bound to a place. And we see that, and the glory of the Lord went from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is east. And he says, the Spirit lifted me up, brought me in a vision, or in the vision, by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldean. So here's what, essentially it says this. Spiritually, I was taken to this place. And again, there's debate among scholars. Did Ezekiel get physically moved? Maybe. Kind of hard to say. Or was this all just in a vision? And it may have been too. But either way, he says, in the vision, as far as my experience of the reality went, my experience is this, now I'm back in Chaldea. Okay, I'm back where I started. This is in the vision that I had seen and left me. All of a sudden, I know I'm no longer in that prophetic vision state. Anyway, and what's he do having come out of that prophetic vision state, having been brought back to his senses, if you will, or back to where he started? What's he do with that information? Does he bottle it up? Does he dwell on it? Say, oh, this is really cool. I'm glad I know this stuff. Does he twiddle his thumbs? No, his response is this. I told the exiles the things the Lord had shown me. Immediately, that's where he goes. He doesn't bottle it up and hang on to it and say, oh, this is cool information, or even, I don't know what to do with this information, or, hey, this is unpopular information, and if I share it, it could get me in trouble. He immediately goes and he tells the exiles the things the Lord had shown him. Because, honestly, when we've encountered Holy Spirit in this way, who is a spirit of restoration and renewal, what comes with that is that responsibility. And Holy Spirit kind of like, he brings it to us, honestly. He says, look, okay, you have all this now. You've experienced restoration. You've experienced renewal. You now have a responsibility to go and proclaim that, to be a witness to that. I mean, this is what Jesus tells his followers when he ascends. He says, look, I'm leaving. Go and be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Bear testimony to what you have seen in me, to the change that you've experienced. And anything less is honestly less than living up to the call. Ezekiel gets that. And immediately he says, look, you guys aren't going to believe anything. You know, you're not going to believe this. Let me tell you a story. You might want to sit down. But he goes and he tells it anyway. And I think sometimes here we are between the Advents. God has come. Jesus has come. He's going to come back. Here we are between the Advents, and sometimes it gets a little pressury, like, I don't want to tell my story because no one's going to take it well anymore. It's not a popular story to tell. And it might not be. But it's a life-changing, life-saving story. It's one that if it's responded to, if Holy Spirit draws the person you're talking to, it's going to take that person from being immersed in a self-destructive lie, whatever that lie is. Okay, ranging from the slightest, like the whitest of lies of, hey, I'm doing my best to be a good person, and I should be all right in the end, all the way to, hey, it doesn't matter how I live, I can just live totally for myself, and the end doesn't matter because we all just cease to exist anyway, or anything in between. That lie is self-destructive. We've been given a truth that is healing, and if we don't share it, we shirk this responsibility. Holy Spirit, who indwells every believer here between the Advents, Holy Spirit is calling us and driving us and equipping us and empowering us, okay? This is not like Holy Spirit's in here like, hey, nagging, you know, wagging his finger. You got to go do this. You got to go do this. You got to go talk. That's not what he does. He says, this is where I'm taking you, and he's empowering, and he's strengthening, and he'll give words, and he'll give guidance. We see that clearly in the New Testament. He's not in there just nagging away, saying, hey, you better get to it, laying on the guilt trip. He's saying, this is the call. I'm with you. I am in you. This is the same Holy Spirit who indwelt Jesus himself during his ministry. Okay? And he says, I indwell you. I'm guiding you. I'm leading you. Let's go tell the story. And all he's calling us to do is yield to where he's leading us. Let's go tell the story. Let's go demonstrate the restoration. Let's go show the renewal that's happened in our lives. Let's invite others into it. Ultimately, if we're going to celebrate Christmas at all, and we can have a whole debate, by the way, about the date of Christmas, and of course it doesn't match up. Was Jesus born on December 25th? No. He's probably born in spring. I don't really care. Should we be celebrating that Jesus was born pretty much every day of our lives? Yes, because this is beautiful theological concept that we call the hypostatic union. You don't even know that term, but it's a cool idea. It's the idea that God became man. And because he became man, he could die for our sakes. Because God, who didn't become man, could not die, right? Had to be truly human, fully human, in order to die. But had to be fully God in order to be able to pay the price for our sins. Right? Only the hypostatic union, God becomes man in that moment, of Mary now having a baby in her womb, only in that moment of God becoming man do we get that opportunity to be saved by his death on the cross. So do we celebrate the hypostatic union every day? Yeah, we better. But maybe it's not a bad thing to take a certain time of the year and say, let's really drill down on this. And hey, we get a bonus. I think we get a bonus. The bonus is this. We live in a culture that's aware of it. Aware of that Christmas is the thing anyway. They may not know what it's all about. We do. We know what's behind the veil. So here's what we have around us. We have a culture that's talking about Christmas. It's talking about the spirit of Christmas. Get in the spirit of the season. Okay. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about the spirit of Christmas. Let's get a chance to talk about why Christmas matters. Why I'm excited about Christmas. I love Christmas morning. Don't get me wrong. Like, and it changes as you get older. You know this. I mean, once you have kids, you go from being a kid to being an adult to having kids. You go from loving getting presents to loving giving presents. Even before I had kids, I discovered I enjoyed giving presents more than I enjoyed getting presents. I get in trouble every single Christmas because I spend too much money. You know that? She'll tell you. I'm going to tell you this. I got in so much trouble last year because I went a little bit crazy buying presents for the boys. And didn't really leave any presents for her to pick out for the boys. Look at that face, she'll tell you. All right, I love giving presents, okay? I love, Christmas is so much fun, but you know what? That's not what I'm looking forward to this Christmas most. I don't look forward most to that moment of my kids or my wife opening presents I've offered them, although I love that moment. My favorite moment of Christmas, for me personally, my favorite moment of Christmas is quiet. Christmas Eve. We've sent the boys to bed already. Sarah and I have filled their stockings. I try to shuffle Sarah up to bed before I go to bed because I like to fill her stockings. And then I just sit down. And sometimes I got the fire going in the fireplace, and sometimes I don't. I just sit there, and I just dwell in the silence of the moment for a minute. And I reflect on how important it is, this moment, that God became man, that he lived a life, that he died on my behalf, that he invited me into that renewed, restored life. And I try to then allow Holy Spirit to call me into a renewed sense of responsibility. What's it mean to live out that life, that gospel-changed life? What's it mean to invite others into that gospel-changed life? That's my favorite moment of Christmas. Sometimes, in some years, it has lasted half an hour or more. In some years, I've sat down there for 30 seconds, and it all just hits me like a ton of bricks. And I sit there with it for just a moment, and then I stumble up to bed. That truth of the spirit of what Christmas really is, that's on us, church. That's what we're called to. That's what we're called forward into. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Jesus, for coming.